Well, good morning. It is starting to feel like winter. This is one of those days that people look out, see a little bit of snow on the road, and say, I'm going back to bed. Why don't we take a minute and pray before we jump into our subject this morning? Father, we look to you today and ask you that you do a work in our hearts. Help us to understand, O Lord, this story and understand how it connects with your Son that you sent into this world to be our Savior. We're so grateful for him. So speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. My junior or senior year of high school, my twin brother and I got involved with the student newspaper at our high school, and I was the copy editor, which meant that I was responsible for fixing all the grammatical mistakes in the articles that were submitted, and there were many of those. My twin brother, Tom, was responsible for submitting cartoons. He had his own little character he made up, and he had these little cartoons. Now, my twin brother and I got involved with this newspaper, and there were all kinds of students that were part of this. And I think it was the first time in our high school experience that I felt like we were becoming a speck popular. We were not popular really in our high school. There were lots of reasons why. Our graduating class was so huge. I think it was about 940. And we arrived after our freshman year. We moved from Ohio to the Chicago suburbs, and so we didn't know people. But the real reason we weren't popular is that we just weren't very popular. But we got involved with this newspaper, and the two of us, we just caused trouble. I mean, we had fun. They started calling us TNT. You know, it's Tim and Tom, but TNT, dynamite. When the two of us were together, we just kind of created chaos. But it was the first time really in high school where we kind of felt a little bit more accepted, and it was the first time that we were invited to a party at someone's house. And it was a party in October near Halloween. It was going to be a costume party. And so my brother and I decided to go to this party. Now, I don't remember how I dressed. I don't remember what costume I wore, but I wore that night. But I do remember what my twin brother wore. He was dressed as a 1960s hippie. He found a wig somewhere, and it was a real wig. In fact, it looked like his real hair, long hair. He had on found some sunglasses, and then he marked up his chin to look like he had this beard, and then he dressed in hippie clothes. And so the two of us made our way to the house, knocked on the door, and we were invited in, and there were some students there, some of our friends, and they immediately recognized me. Or at least they knew I was one of the twins. Most of the time they said Tim or Tom. They didn't even bother to figure out which was which. Tim or Tom. But then they looked at the guy standing next to me, my twin brother. And they couldn't figure out who he was. And they said, well, who'd you bring to the party? And I said, are you serious? It's not like he had a sack over his head or anything. He just got glasses and some long hair and a mark on his chin. It's like, you don't know who this is. And some other friends came over and they were standing there and nobody could guess who he was. We're the same height, same build. We walked in at the same time. And finally, my brother spoke up and he said, I'm Tom. And it's like, what? I mean, the transformation, he looked the part. But I couldn't imagine how they couldn't put it together. How they could see us standing right together there and all the clues are everywhere and yet they couldn't see what was right before their eyes. I think this is kind of the case when Jesus was born and the life and ministry of Jesus, really everything Jesus went through, the clues in the Old Testament are all over. Hundreds of prophecies related to who Jesus was, his true identity as the Son of God and God the Son and the family line from which he'd come, where he would be born, how he would live his life, the way in which he would die. It's not completely spelled out, but it's pretty clear. It's a horrific death, that he would rise again from the dead, that he would be he'd be the Son of God and God the Son, the Savior of the world. All of that is there. And it's a little bit baffling that people didn't see it, but they didn't. Now, granted, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. But it wasn't just the prophecies that were made. It's not just prophets who spoke. It was stories. The Old Testament stories point to Jesus as well. And that's what this series is about, repackaged. Because in some ways, I'm saying that the story of Jesus is kind of a repackaged story from all these other ones. The Old Testament stories, I believe, by the way, are all true stories, but the ones that God chose to include in the pages of the Bible are there for a reason, and the details that are included in those stories are there for a reason, and I'm suggesting that everything points to Jesus, and the more you just see it, the clearer it becomes. It's all about Jesus. Now, last week, I tried to make a connection between Adam and Jesus, and how Paul said that Jesus was the second Adam, that Jesus came into this world to fix what the first Adam got wrong. And both were very similar. As Adam was born without sin, he was given the capacity to sin, but he was born without sin. So, of course, was Jesus. Both were in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God, but in Colossians, we read Jesus is the very image of God. Of course, he always was God. He is God in the image of his Father, and both were given authority over all creation. Both represent all of humanity. Both were tested and tempted in a garden related to a tree, Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Garden of Gethsemane and a cross. But one of them said no to the temptation. Both of them confronted death, but Jesus overcame. He faced death squarely and he won. And he broke its power over us so that we can have eternal life and things could be restored. But today I want to talk about the story of Moses. Moses, I could hardly even begin to talk about the comparisons, but Moses himself said, somebody's going to come after me that's going to be just like me. It's found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 16, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Somebody's going to be coming. He's going to be a prophet and he's going to be like me. And when everything lines up, all the dots connect, you better listen to this guy when he comes. Now, the early believers in the church, after it was born, understood this. Stephen, for example, he was a deacon in the early church. Jesus had already returned to heaven. The church was born. Stephen was preaching outdoors to a large crowd, and he quoted from Deuteronomy. In Acts 3 and verse 22, it says, Moses said, he's quoting again, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. In everything he will say to you. Then he went on to say that person was Jesus. If you would open your eyes, if you would see it. Now I want to tell the story of Moses today, and I'm going to be throwing in a lot of verses, but it's really just a story. But I want to be going back and forth, and so it's going to be like one of those movies where you have flashbacks, or you got the adult version, then the kid version, and you're, all of a sudden you're transported back in time and forward. That's what this is gonna be this morning as we tell the story of Moses, and I want you to begin seeing the connections and understand it's by design, by God's design. You couldn't make this stuff up. And again, to me, it demonstrates it's true. So let's tell the story of Moses, a man named Israel with his 12 sons, or really 11 at the time, and their extended families moved to Egypt because of a severe famine where they were living. And they stayed in Egypt for about 400 years, which is something that had been prophesied to Abraham. And during that time, they multiplied in number. They had gone a group of about 70. They multiplied, and there's a debate about how many people were part of the nation at the time, but it could have been as many as 2 million, although some say it's closer to maybe 200,000. In either case, the number of Israelites were outnumbering the number of Egyptians, so the Egyptians at the time became fearful. They said, what happens if they turn on us? Because they're multiplying so much, the Hebrew word in the book of Exodus that describes their growth in numbers is that they swarmed. It's like there were a swarm of them, and they were called Hebrews at the time. Too many Hebrews. And so they came up with a two-pronged plan. The plan was, number one, enslave them. While we still have military power, we're gonna enslave them all. And so that's what they did. They went in, they took over, they forced them into slavery to build a couple cities in Egypt. The second thing they decided to do is that they were going to stop the population by killing the boys, all the boys, not the girls. And here's where we find our first comparison between Jesus and Moses, because rulers tried to kill both Moses and Jesus at their birth. Now, I think this is Satan's plan. I do believe that there's a being, an angel, called Satan, who wanted to stop this before it started, stop Moses before it started, stop Jesus before it started, and they went after killing the baby boys. And so if we flash to the New Testament, we read the story of Jesus, how the king of Judea at the time, Herod the Great, heard that a king had been born. Some strangers came from the east, magi. And they came into the city. Where's he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And just like the Pharaoh of past, he was afraid for his throne. And he went after the babies. The magi visited Jesus. They bowed and worshiped him, but they didn't go back to Herod as Herod had wanted them to do. And when Herod realized they had kind of tricked him, then this is what he did, Matthew 2 and verse 16. Herod gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. And so they both kind of started in similar ways. Now, God protected Jesus on this occasion by warning Joseph and Joseph and Mary and the baby headed for Egypt. In the case of Moses, going back again, he also was spared. The midwives who were supposed to be delivering the Hebrew babies refused to do what Pharaoh asked of them. And when Pharaoh went after them about it, they had a great excuse, and it actually worked. But the problem was, if you still had a boy, and he got a little loud, and he was found out, they'd kill him. And after Moses was born, there was this problem with the baby. What do we do? And I think the parents came up with a solution. I think it was a deliberate plan. They took Moses and they put him in a papyrus basket that they coated with tar so it would float. By the way, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for that is ark. It was an ark. They put little Noah in an ark and they covered it and put him among the reeds of the Nile River. And I believe they knew that Pharaoh's daughter would come and they prayed for compassion. I think that's how the thing unfolded. And so here comes Pharaoh's daughter. She sees the basket. She sends a servant to go get it. She finds out it's a little Hebrew baby and she has compassion. And right then, Moses' sister shows up, Miriam. Do you want me to get a Hebrew midwife or someone to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, that's a great idea. And Pharaoh's daughter said, I'll pay her to nurse the baby. And in this way, Moses ended up being nursed by his own mom and she got paid to do it. Don't you wish you could get paid to do it? But when he was weaned, it was time to go to Herod's palace. And he would be raised as the son of a king, a little bit like Jesus, for the next 37 years. He turned 40. I don't know how, but he knew that God wanted him to deliver the Hebrews from their slavery. They were in bondage. They were praying to God for a deliverer. Moses was the answer, but somehow he knew that was the case. I don't know if God spoke to him or if he'd read or knew about the prophecy to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. But one day he went to visit the Hebrews in one of these cities and he saw an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and he got so angry about it, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now, this is where the story of Jesus and Moses kind of separate a little bit, because both were called to be saviors, but the way in which they went about it was very, very different. But he buried the Egyptian. He thought no one knew what happened, but the next day, he came to the same area and he saw a couple Hebrews fighting among themselves. And he said to the one who was the offender, "Why are you attacking your brother?" And this is what the guy said in response. And the words are key. He said, "Who appointed you a ruler and judge? Who put you in charge?" That's what they said to Moses. Which gets us to our second similarity between the two, that both Moses and Jesus were rejected as deliverers. Now, this might not seem like Moses was really rejected that much, although throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, I would argue they were constantly rejecting him. But if we go to the New Testament, we find this Stephen, this deacon in the early church preaching to a large crowd, and he talks about this exact incident, and in Acts 7 and verse 25, he says, Moses assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses knew he was to be a deliverer. He thought that they would understand. That's why he was there, but they didn't get it. And then you go a few verses later in verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and judge?" Well, those were the words of that guy who'd been attacking his Hebrew brother. "Who made you ruler and judge?" This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and judge?" This one God has sent as a ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, I find it noteworthy that Stephen changed the wording here, because it's the key. "Who appointed you ruler and judge?" This one God sent to be a ruler and a, not a judge, a redeemer. How do you view Moses? He was a redeemer. He was coming to be a judge. He was coming to be a redeemer, a ruler and a redeemer, just like Jesus was coming. To redeem means to pay the price to secure the freedom of, to set free. That's what Moses was coming to do, but they rejected Moses. Of course, they rejected Jesus as well. In Acts 7 and verse 35, after he said those words, "Who appointed you?" he went on to say, "Jesus came." Jesus was the second Moses. But you said the same thing to him. "Who appointed you? We don't want anything to do with you." In John 1:12, one of his closest friends, John, wrote these words, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So both were rejected. Well, after murdering the Egyptian, we go back to the story of Moses, and he fled into the desert for 40 years. He lived in a desert, a wilderness area for 40 years. I don't know if that triggers anything in your mind, but Jesus spent 40 days in a desert before beginning his ministry. It's I don't think it's a coincidence. But Moses was now 80 years old, and he sees a bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed. So he walks over to it and God says, "Stop, take off your shoes. This is holy ground." And God said, "I'm sending you back to Egypt, and I want you to lead the people out of Egypt to the promised land. I want you to call them out of Egypt and take them to the place that I promised to give your forefather Abraham." And here we get to our third similarity, that both Moses and Jesus were called to leave Egypt. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't remember the Jesus story having anything to do with Egypt." Well, actually it did. When he was a baby and his life was in danger, the angel said, "I want you to take the mother and the child and go to Egypt. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the prophet, or through the Lord, by the prophet, might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." They both were called out of Egypt. This comes from Hosea 11 and verse 1, actually, but it's a picture that I think God sent the baby and the family to Egypt on purpose. He's the second Moses. He's going to be called out of Egypt. But we continue the story. Moses, of course, didn't want to go to Pharaoh, but he eventually did it, and he performed some amazing miracles through the power of God. 10 plagues, horrible things upon the Egyptians. You know, locusts and hail coming down from heaven and all kinds of things. You can read the story, frogs and all kinds of things. They were actually attacking the various gods of the Egyptians, actually. They're all related to the Egyptian gods. But there were horrible plagues and miracles. And after the 10th one, Pharaoh couldn't get rid of the people fast enough. Get them out of here. Because the last plague was that the firstborn son in every household would die, unless blood was applied to the door of the house by means of a Passover lamb. And so the people of Israel left Egypt, and then they came to the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, and it parted miraculously. Such a thing had never happened. And then they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and bread came down from heaven, manna, and water came out of a rock, and there was a cloud by day and by night. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Well, who else has ever performed miracles like that or greater? No one had ever seen anything like this. Fourth point of comparison, both Jesus and Moses performed miracles. Understand this about it, though, that the point of the miracles, even with Jesus, was not just the immediate result of the miracle. In other words, a miracle of healing someone, they get healed. It was intended to point to the person performing the miracle, as to validate who they were as God's champion, God's leader, God's appointed person. They followed Moses because they knew God worked through him through the miracles. It was intended to validate, this guy obviously walks with God because great things happen. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. Stephen talked about this again in Acts chapter 7. He writes in verse 36, "Moses led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" What is he saying here? What comparison is he making? He's saying the reason you'd know that this is the right one is because of the miracles. This Moses did these amazing things for 40 years. That's the kind of person God said, "I'm going to raise up, and you better listen to him." But of course, they didn't. Even earlier than Stephen, Peter said in Acts 2:22, it was the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This was when the church was born. "This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." You saw what he did. That's what he's saying. He's preaching boldly. You saw what he did. God affirmed that this was who he was. But he was this second Moses. But let's continue the story. After the plagues, the Egyptians kicked them out, and all of Israel, led by Moses, left, and they arrived at a mountain, Mount Sinai. It's called by different names. They gathered around the mountain, and the glory of God came down on the mountain. As they stood there, they saw the glory of God descend upon the mountain. It triggers in my mind the story of Jesus going up on a mountain with three of his friends when the glory of the Lord came down. And from that mountain, Moses was called up, and he went up and he received from God the covenant, the agreement, the promise he wanted to make with them. God said to the people, I want to be your God and you're going to be my people. And then he spelled out what that looks like. Because this was the heartbeat of God all along, that those who he created would be his people. He would be their God. They would be his people. But what does that look like? And he sent down his laws, including the Ten Commandments. Well, to be the people of God, what it looks like is, well, first of all, you need to love me with all your heart. And then don't lie and don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't murder people and don't envy. And he lists all these things. This is what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. And Moses came down with this covenant, this agreement, and the people said yes. But that's why Jesus came as well. Which brings us to the next point. Both Moses and Jesus introduced a new covenant. John, writing about this in John 1:17, said, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, the second Moses. It came through Jesus Christ. He came with something a little bit different, a new covenant, a new agreement. And then he spelled out the rules of it too, did he not? In this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount. He goes and he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and love those who are your enemies and do good to those who mistreat you and don't lust in your heart. You've heard it said, you know, don't get angry, but I tell you, you know, if it's in your heart, it's or don't murder, it's in your heart, you know, and Jesus spelled out exactly what this looks like. What does it mean to be part of the kingdom of heaven? And all of his parables were about this is what it looks like, because he was introducing the new kingdom, the new covenant, the new agreement. And then on the night he was betrayed, he held up a cup and he said, this is the new agreement, the new covenant. It's the word he used, in my blood, poured out for you. They were taking that cup on the Passover celebration, picturing that day when they left Egypt, when the Israelites were told, you get a lamb that's spotless and blameless, without any flaws, and you kill it, and you put the blood on the doorposts of the house, and when the angel of death passes by, he'll pass over those homes that he'll see the blood and he'll pass over. And Jesus now is holding up a cup, and he said, this is the new covenant I'm making with you in my blood. By faith, you apply it to the door of your heart, and the angel of death passes by. But what Moses was offering was something that was more physical. What Jesus was offering is something spiritual, eternal life through my blood. That's the promise he was offering to make with us. Which brings me really to the main point this morning, that both Moses and Jesus were saviors, but one provided physical deliverance, the other spiritual. Moses was a picture of Jesus, really. It's really kind of the other way around. Not Jesus was a picture of Moses, it's the other way around. Moses came to provide physical deliverance. Jesus came to provide eternal deliverance, spiritual deliverance for us. They were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians, physical slavery. Jesus came to deliver us from spiritual slavery to sin and death for us, so that we could enter the promised land, a place called heaven, through faith and trust in Christ. That's what it was all about. Now, the comparisons between these two guys go on and on. Consider for a moment that the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they said, we need food. Where are we going to get food out here? And God sent down bread from heaven. It was called manna from heaven. Skip to the New Testament. Jesus has just fed the people, 5,000 plus men or women and children. He just fed all these people, maybe a group of as many as 20,000, and they approach him the next day. And they realized what Jesus had done at this moment. They realized that, well, Moses did that. He fed all the people for 40 years. Jesus fed us. I think they made the connection at that point. But you know what they said to Jesus on that occasion? They said, well, you know something? It was nice you fed us for one day, but Moses fed us for like 40 years. Like, your miracle is not very impressive. I kid you not, that was the spirit with which they were coming to him. They said, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Now, Jesus had to correct their theology. Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. God did. God sent bread from heaven. This is exactly what he said, though, in John 6:32. Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's a person. He's the one who comes down from heaven. He's, of course, saying, I'm divine. I can't say I came down from heaven. Jesus just did. They didn't get it. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. The one who comes to me will never be hungry, or no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. I am the bread from heaven. Don't you get it? You put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you take of him, and you receive him. He satisfies completely, but not physical bread. It's spiritual. He satisfies our spiritual hunger completely, but not just that, our spiritual thirst. Raw water came out of a rock when the people became thirsty. They complained, where's our water? We need water. So God provided water from a place you could not expect it, from a rock. Paul referred to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Talked about the Israelites. They all ate the same spiritual food. It was the manna, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They were drinking from someone who was going to come later. Jesus was the living water. That's what he is. Of course, that's what he said to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. That's what I offer. I'll quench your spiritual thirst once and for all. I'm the answer to that. And he is. When the people of Israel complained in the desert, and they kept complaining and kept complaining, God sent poisonous snakes among them. People were being bitten by these vipers. I can't explain why God chose to do that. In either case, they were dying, and they called out to God, or to Moses, save us. And Moses was told by God, what I want you to do is fashion a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and put it up there for everyone to see. If anyone's been bitten, all they have to do is look, and they'll be healed. That's all they have to do. Just look, just look, just look. Jesus was talking with a religious leader of his day in John 3 and verse 14, and he said this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. I don't know that it gets any simpler than that. Everyone who believes in him. All they had to do in the Old Testament, if they had been bitten, they had sinned, and the sin resulted in death, and they looked up, and they were saved. We all sin, it results in death, we look up. Jesus was saying, look to me. I don't think it's all a coincidence. As I look at the story, the symbols go on, and I could talk about the temple and other things. They're all, everything, I think it all points to Jesus. The stories included, they're pointing to Jesus. It's about a person. Some of you today maybe are getting this for the first time. I encourage you to put your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. It's a simple matter of recognizing I need a Savior. It's because of our sin. We all blow it. Can't fix it ourselves, can't clean ourselves up. We need a deliverer. Moses delivered them physically. Jesus came to deliver us spiritually, but we put our trust in him. Whoever believes in him, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever makes him the object of their trust, the Savior sent into the world. And the reason this works, by the way, is he paid the price for everything you did wrong so that you could be forgiven. He took the rap for you so that you could experience eternal life through him. Justice is served on Jesus so that you could be declared not guilty and forgiven, and he offers eternal life, and he could do it, of course, because he defeated death. So he offers eternal life to those who believe in him. Have you come to that point in your life where you put your trust in Jesus? In John 5 and verse 46, Jesus said to some people gathered, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. Not just in Deuteronomy, every story he penned, he wrote about me. If you believed him, you say you believe in Moses? He was talking about me. Believe in me. So put your trust in him. Simple transaction of the heart. I need a savior. Save me. And you put your trust in him. If you already know Jesus Christ today, I hope that in talking about this, it strengthens your faith, because I couldn't weave this thing together. It's just miraculous. And I want to encourage you to start reading your Bible, maybe a speck differently, to look for it, because these clues are everywhere. It's like my twins standing beside me, and no one could tell who he was. The clues were all there. If we would invest some time into getting to know both the God of the Bible and the Bible of God, both, so we get to know them. And I hope it strengthens our faith in the process. Look for those comparisons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much as to communicate with us. I love how you revealed things in the pages of your word that are like treasure to be discovered. But it's there, it's there. And I pray if any have not put their trust in your son, the Lord Jesus, they do so today, recognizing that he paid the price to deliver us from sin and all its consequences so that we could spend an eternity with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.